Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. The sons are free." This is a most astonishing sentence we've just read there. I wonder what you make of this passage. It's a really curious passage, you know, about sending Peter to cast his line and catch a fish and open its mouth and get a coin. And it's a really curious passage, isn't it? Is it a passage that isn't found in the other Gospels, only here in Matthew? And for some people, they're troubled by the passage and they can't quite make sense of it. And some want to dismiss it as folklore. Some want to use Jesus' words and say that he's just talking in hyperbole. And what he's actually doing is telling Simon to go fishing and with your wage from going fishing, go and pay the temple tax. But that's not the words here, is it? No, these words here, what Jesus describes is something of a miracle. A miracle. And it fits perfectly with the context of what Matthew is trying to put before us. These words are specific. They're real. "Peter, go," he says. "Cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." It's a miracle. The first point from the sermon that I'm going to bring to you this morning is this, that Jesus, the Son, is free. Jesus, the Son, is free. Isn't this what we've been seeing so far in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is the Son? Peter has already said there at Caesarea Philippi, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." He is, in Jesus' words, the Son of Man who's going to come in his glory one day, and we need to stand before him. We've seen him on the mountain of transfiguration, this mountain, Jesus has said. The mountain of glory, where Jesus has been seen in the future glory of the Son of God on the mountain transfigured. And we've seen the Son as he comes down the mountain, as he casts out the evil spirit. And even in this passage, he shows that he knows what's on Simon's mind before he even speaks. Because here, Matthew is showing to us, in this miracle, we're meant to look and say, he is the Son. He's the Son of the living God. He's the man who's doing things that only God can do. He's the God-man. Only God commands the fish of the sea, doesn't he? Only God calls forth the great sea creatures. And in Jonah, he sends forth the great fish to swallow Jonah. Only God does things like that. But here's a man, and he's doing the things that God does, because he is the Son of the living God. Come and look at Jesus this morning. He is like no other. He is awesome. Just consider for a moment the details of this miracle. And it is a miracle. Miracles are unusual because they don't normally happen. This doesn't normally happen. Jesus shows that he knows everything about the sea creatures. He knows all about the fish of the sea. He knows their number. He knows where they are. He knows about the sea. But more than that, he commands the sea. And he calls forth the creatures of the deep. And he can speak, and a fish, one specific fish that he calls forth, and he says, "Go, pick up that shiny thing off the floor and put it in your mouth." And I'm told that that's not actually uncommon for fish to be gravitated to silver things on the floor of the sea. But what is unusual and what is phenomenal about this miracle is that he is the Lord of timing. He does everything just right. And just when Peter goes to cast his line in the sea, just at that moment, the fish would have got the coin in its mouth, it wouldn't have swallowed it. It wasn't swallowed, it was in its mouth. And at that moment, it comes to the surface just as Peter casts his net. And there we go, Peter. Open its mouth. Because Jesus is the Lord of creation. He's doing the things that God does. He's the Lord who can provide for his people. See Jesus this morning. Jesus also here is being put before us, I would suggest, as being a bit like a second Adam figure. Do you remember Adam in the garden was made? And when he was made, God gave him a mandate that Adam was to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. He was to rule over them, to have dominion over them. In Psalm 8, the mandate is repeated. You have given him, that's mankind, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put everything under his feet. But I ask you this morning, do you experience that? Do you have dominion over the fish of the sea? Can you stand and call forth the fish of the sea? I don't. I can't control the birds of the air. And as the writer to the Hebrews expresses it, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him, to us, to mankind. But what do we see? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says this, but we see him. We see Jesus. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus. And this morning, as we read this little curious passage, we see Jesus this morning. He's the Son of God. He's the second Adam. He is completely free, this man. He's free. We are crippled by the brokenness in this world, the curse of sin that has broken God's intention. But he is not. He's free. He's free. We've seen in Matthew's gospel that he is completely free. He is not constrained by the brokenness or the slavery to sin. He carries no debt. He's free. He's not crippled by illness or sickness. Have you noticed that in Jesus? You and I, we're worried about going near people who've got a cold. I might get a cold. But Jesus, he draws near to the sick and the broken. And as he touches them, he doesn't catch it. He doesn't become unclean, but rather he passes his cleanness to them. He's free. He's the free man, the most free man who's ever lived. He sits on a mountain and he expounds the law of God. And he says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Come and look at Jesus this morning, the Son, he's free. The most free man who's ever lived. Jesus, come and see him this morning. But secondly this morning, and here is where my sermon gets astounding. In biblical revelation, this is something that should arrest us and stop us in our tracks. Yes, we look at Jesus and we say, yes, the Son is free. But did you hear those remarkable words that came out of the mouth of Jesus in verse 26 when he's talking to Peter? Jesus said to him, the sons are free. What did he say? The sons are free. He's talking about himself. But he's also now including Peter in the son camp. Peter is somehow in the son camp. Don't you think that's remarkable? That this man, Peter, who I don't know how long it was ago, maybe a week or so ago, Jesus is about to turn to him and say, get behind me, Satan. The things that you're saying are satanic. Just a matter of days ago, Peter stood on a mountain and the word of God spoke and rebuked to Peter, listen to him, God had to say to him. And now Jesus is looking at him and with words of love, he says, the sons are free. And Peter, you're a son of God. You know, as fathers, we often get it wrong. And we don't look like fathers ought to look. But I don't know what your experience of fathers is. And for some here, maybe it's not been a good experience. I don't know. But let me tell you this about your heavenly Father, is that he will never disown his sons. God the Father will never disown his sons. And whatever you've done, even if you've done satanic things and spoken things that you ought not to have spoken, and God's rebuked you and said, listen to him, if you're a son this morning, then your Father will never disown you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Because as we carry on in biblical revelation, we're going to find remarkable words that it's not just about Peter. That here this morning, brothers and sisters, I can say that to you. Because if you're in Christ, you are counted in the Son camp this morning. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, if you're a son this morning, God will never disown you. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand, Jesus says. You're a son. Whether we're male or female, we're a son because we're in the Son of God. When Jesus looks at you, he looks at you as he sees his Son, Jesus Christ. I find those things remarkable. When John writes about them, he can find it hard words to describe it. He says, see what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. It's remarkable. Sons of God, we sit here this morning with God as our Father. How do you become a son? Wouldn't you like to be a son of God? How do you become a son? And in this passage, Jesus says the sons are free, and what are they free from? Well, for that we need to have a little look in our passage. And we find these words are found in a context of this. That Peter, they're gathering in Galilee and outside of the house, maybe it's Peter's house. He's out on the streets, I don't know, going shopping or something. And the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax come to him and say, Peter, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter says, yeah, he does. And then Peter comes back to the house, and before he utters a word, Jesus knows what he's going to say, and he speaks first. He anticipates what he's going to say and say, Peter, the sons are free. What's going on here in this passage? Well, you know, this is really exciting. I don't know how much you've read this book, but it is the most remarkable book. And the more you read it, the more wonderful it is to see that it is all about one great big plan that God has to bring sons to glory. It's all about that. And you'll find that this temple tax is spoken of in the Old Testament. It wasn't a civil tax. It wasn't the Romans coming to collect this tax. It was the Jews. And I don't know how the Jews viewed it in Jesus' day. I expect some of them viewed it as a bit like a National Trust subscription. That they're paying for the upkeep of the temple, maybe. But that's not how God spoke about this tax. In fact, when God instituted this tax, he didn't call it a tax at all. The first time we read of it is in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. And in that passage, God doesn't call it a tax. Do you know what he calls it? A And this is why it's so remarkable, and it's part of one great big story. This is what he calls it. He calls it atonement money. He does. He calls it atonement money. What was it for? Well, I suppose some of it went to for the upkeep of the building. When God first mentioned it, it was for the tabernacle, the tent. But it went on, you read of it in 1 Kings and Chronicles. It was for all that went on there at the temple. What did it pay for? It paid for the priests. Paid for all their clothing that they had to wear. It paid for the wood, the wine, the oil, the flour, the candles, the knives, and everything that had to happen in that place. But if I was going to put it really succinctly, what did it pay for? If you were a Jew and you were paying this from the age of 20, every year you had to pay this tax, this atonement money, what were you paying for? This is what you were paying for. You were paying, essentially, for your sins. Because there, at the heart of the Jewish religion, was the temple. And all that went on there at the temple was to make atonement. It was to bring sinful and broken people like you and me to a place where they could draw near to God, to be at one with a holy God. And it was to do with dealing with our sins. And you paid that money, maybe not understanding how, but somehow it paid for your sins. It was atonement money. And so this curious incident, which maybe you've read over time and time again and scratched your head over and wondered what on earth it's about, actually is really important. Because in this incident, we discover the answer to questions like, how does Jesus, the one who's greater than the temple, the one who's going to clear the temple, the one who speaks of the destruction of the temple, how does Jesus view the temple? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Or what about this question? How does the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, how does he view all of what goes on in the temple? All of those lambs and animals being slaughtered every day. How does he view what's going on there in the temple? And the answer to those questions goes something like this. Publicly, he says to Simon, sure, we support the temple. I support the temple. Here's the money. Give it to the collectors. Tell them to have a nice day. We support the temple. Pay the tax. But privately, when he's in the house with Peter, he uses it as an opportunity to teach him something incredibly profound and wonderful. He says to Peter that there's going to come a time when that atonement money, when that temple tax is going to become null and void. That whole taxation system is going to end because someone is going to, once and for all, settle the price completely. Someone is going to make full and complete atonement so that that temple tax isn't really needed any longer. Peter, we don't really need to pay that tax. But go and pay it to them anyway. We'll think about that in a moment. We read in the context, have a little look at verse 22. What was going on here? They were gathering in Galilee. What were they gathering for? They were gathering to go to Jerusalem. After this morning, I imagine that we're going to be gathering around the coffee hatch. Is that where you gather? And what are you going to think about as you gather around the coffee hatch? You're going to think about the coffee that's coming. What would you think about if you were gathering to go to Jerusalem? You'd think about the temple. That huge, great, glorious building that was the heart of Judaism and all that the Jewish faith meant. It was a most glorious, majestic building that had spent years and years being built by Herod. So much costly material had gone into the temple. It was wonderful. And you'd think about that as you were gathering to go to Jerusalem. And as they were gathering to go to Jerusalem, Jesus, he comes to them and he said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were greatly distressed, we read. Their minds were full of the temple, and Jesus takes their mind to another temple. Another temple, one who's greater than that great edifice on the mountain that they would climb. Jesus is the true and promised temple of God. Everything that building was looked forward and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus as the God-man. We've just thought about it, isn't it? The free one. The one in whom God makes his dwelling with mankind. Jesus, the temple, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus says, in Jerusalem, you're going to watch. And that temple, the Lord Jesus, you're going to watch as he is destroyed by his own people. They're going to reject him and they're going to nail him to a cross. And you're going to look with horror. And you're going to say, the temple of God has fallen. Where has it gone? However can I know God now? Jesus has gone. You're going to cry as he is buried in a tomb. But 3 days later, he will rise again. Because on the cross, he's going to shout those words of finality. He's going to shout, it is finished. The debt has been paid. And when he rises on the third day, he rises with newness of life, where there is no longer any atonement money left to pay. He's going to settle the debt. Do you know, there's a curious construction of a sentence in this passage. In verse 27, Jesus, he says to Peter, take the shekel and give it to them for me and for you. Take it for me and for you. But actually, the word that Matthew chooses to use, that Jesus obviously spoke, is means instead of or in the place of. That coin you get is in the place of me and you. It's a funny thing. If you translated it like that, it kind of wouldn't make much sense. But Jesus is trying to teach us something about what he's going to do there on the cross. When I lived in Oxfordshire, there was a toll bridge near where I lived in Ensham. And it was a bit different to the toll bridge here, because the toll bridge here costs, I think, is it £1.20 to cross it each way? Do you know how much the Ensham toll bridge costs? 5 pence. And the thing is about it, it's always cost 5 pence, and it always will do, because it's enshrined in law. It can only ever cost 5 pence to cross this bridge. And so as I used to cross it, I'd get to the toll booth, and I wouldn't have 5 pence. I'd have 20 pence. And so I'd give it to the guy. And with a smile, I'd say, oh, I'd look behind me in my mirror, and I'd say, oh, let it pay for the 3 cars behind me. And as I'd drive off, I'd see the man just kind of beckon them, next 3 cars through, and then the 4th car was speeding up, and he'd stop him. No, 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 not you. No, no, no. I'd say it's for them. But I wouldn't say it's in the place of that person, because to say it's in the place of you is much more personal. I'm in the place of you. Jesus is trying to teach that. Even in the miracle, as you take the coin, say it's in the place of you. It's instead of you. That's really personal, isn't it? And it doesn't kind of make very much sense when it comes to the coin. But when it comes to Jesus, describing what he's going to do on that hill outside of Jerusalem, it makes absolute sense. Because this morning, we carry a debt before God. And it should be me on the cross. It should be me suffering the wrath of God, the Holy One. I should take that. It should be me. I deserve to go to hell. It should be me. But Jesus, in this little incident, he's saying, no, no, I am in the place of you. I am in the place of you. Jesus dies in the place of me. He goes and he breaks the bars of Sheol. He calls broken, enslaved sinners like you and me forth. And he says, I've died in your place. I've paid the price. I've knocked over the toll booth. It's no longer there. Come. And you can come to the camp of sons. That's how you become a son of God, by one who's in the place of you. But here in Matthew chapter 27, for the characters in the story, they're in a funny time, aren't they? It's a case of timing. In Jesus coming, everything changes. BC turns to AD. Jesus dies on a cross and the atonement system is changed. It's cancelled. It's put away as Jesus settles it once and for all. But he hasn't died quite yet. And in Galilee, as they gather together and Jesus is talking to Peter, he says, well, the temple is still pointing to me. When all those sacrifices are being slaughtered, it's still pointing to me. As all those peoples go to with their lamb and they confess their sin over the lamb, it's pointing to me. And so, Peter, we're free. The sons are free. But let's not cause offense. Let's not cause any unnecessary obstacle box, stumbling blocks. The sons are free, but go and pay the tax. The son is free. The sons are free. But what are you free for? What are you free to do, I ask you? You look at Jesus, the son who's free. And Paul meditates on what the freedom of Jesus was used for. He says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped or used to its own advantage, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The son who's free uses his freedom to serve others. That was his pattern. That's what he did. And with his words, he speaks to us as sons this morning, and he says, the sons are free to love. They're free. We are free to love. He introduces a theme, actually, that's going to carry on into chapter 18, of not causing offense. There's a verb that's used, skandalizo, which is used here and also through chapter 18, which is not to cause offense. The sons don't cause offense. We don't put stumbling blocks in front of other people. We don't cause people to sin. In everything we do in love, the sons want to bring people to this place of freedom, to this place of glory. But I ask you, did Jesus ever cause offense? Well, he did cause offense. Back in chapter 12, the son caused offense. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, Jesus, did you not know that you offended the Pharisees? Did you know that, Jesus? You offended them. Why did you offend them, they ask. Why was Jesus prepared to offend the Pharisees, but he doesn't want to offend the tax collectors here? I think it's something to do with what the offense is. Because there's always going to be one offense that we can never bypass. The offense of the cross, Paul would call it. You see, Christ and him crucified will always be an offense. And when Jesus confronted the Pharisees, they were trying to forge their own way to God. And Jesus had to say to them, no, your righteousness can never forge a way to God. The only way to know God is Christ and him crucified. That's the way of atonement, you know. And it offended them. But here, it's different. The tax collectors, they're just in an old system. And they're looking at the signs and the shadows, but they haven't quite yet realized the shocking truth of what Jesus is about to do. And so in love, Jesus says, let's not put any unnecessary obstacle blocks in front of them. Let them continue to look at the signs. Let them take their sacrifices. And as they do, they'll be able to see something of the great work that I'm going to do there on the cross. The sons love. They're free to love. And so I want to close our sermon this morning by asking the question, what does it mean from this short, curious passage? What does it mean for you this week? How might it change the way you live? Two things I want to suggest to you. The first is this, that if you're a son, if you're in the son camp this morning, then you are free. Please know that. You're free. Feel those words of release from your bondage to sin and Satan and hell. You're free from all of that. But you are free to love. And what does that mean? What does that look like? Martin Luther wrote these words. He says, who then can comprehend the riches and the glory of the Christian life? It can do all things, and it has all things, and it lacks nothing. It is Lord over sin, death, and hell, and yet, at the same time, it serves, and it ministers, and it benefits all people. And we need to think about that. Does my life, am I using my freedom as a son of God to serve and minister and benefit all people? As Jesus looked at those collectors of the tax, he loves them. He loves them and he wants to bring them to understand and see the wonders of what's going to go on there at the cross. And he doesn't want to put any stumbling block to prevent them coming to see him in his glory. And I wonder whether sometimes we put unnecessary stumbling blocks in front of the cross. What are we known for? Do we have our agendas that we long to hark on about? Do we shout loudly about our preferences, about the things that I like and the things that I want and my own agenda? Or in love, am I trying to set aside the small things in order to win others for Christ, to concentrate on the truth? You know, it's a balancing act, isn't it? As a church, we are pillars and buttresses of the truth. And yet, we don't offend. What does this look like? It needs much thought and wisdom. I believe that this passage is the foundation of the Apostle Paul's ministry. What did he say? Well, he preached to the Jews and the Gentiles, to those in the marketplace and to those on Mars Hill, and he would speak in a different way to different people. He always bought the offense of the cross. But before he bought the offense of the cross, he would be very careful not to bring any other little offenses. He tried not to offend. He quoted their poets. He was respectful of their authorities, and he conceded to their traditions. He spoke in their tongue because he was, in his own words, all things to all people, so that by all means he might save some. And that's something to ponder on, isn't it? Maybe something to talk about in our community groups this week. What does that mean for us? But secondly, and this is really the greatest thrust of this passage as we come to a conclusion, What does it mean for me, this little passage this week? As you've come here this morning, do you want to know God? It's remarkable. We read at the moment that there's something of a great spiritual interest arising, particularly in young people. Something that some people calling an awakening or a silent revival, where particularly young people are seeking and asking questions, and they're turning up at places even like this, at churches, and they're wanting to know God. Maybe that's you this morning, and you say, I want to know God, but I'm not quite sure where to find him or how to find him. Well, I say to you this morning, and Jesus would say to you this morning, you find him in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not found this morning in temples. He's not found in buildings. He's not found in pilgrimages. He's not found in out-of-body experiences. He's not found in emptying your mind. He's found this morning, as he always has been since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's found in the God-man, Jesus Christ, the temple of God. That's where you will find him. That's where God makes atonement for you so that you can know him. Jesus says these phenomenal words. He talks about days like today when the Holy Spirit is convicting us. And he says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I ask you, is there a place where you can know God in such close and intimate ways as Jesus describes in those verses? You in me, and I in you. This morning I say to you, if you want to know God, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you know him. There is really only two types of people. There are the others, and there are the sons. There are those who are living in shadows or pictures. There are those who are trying to forge their own way. And there are those who've come to rest on the atonement that Jesus brings, and we're sons of God, and we're free. Matthew puts before us here this morning, as I finish, something of a two-mountain theology. Last week, Paul ended his sermon. This is where I'm going to end this morning. By saying, look at this mountain. Look at the mountain of glory where you've beheld Jesus, the Son of God, in his future resplendent glory. And Jesus said, by faith, this mountain will move. By faith, you'll understand and become part of this glory. And one day you'll behold Jesus in his glory when you stand in the coming of the kingdom of God in his glory. Because Jesus has come to bring many sons to glory. But there is another mountain. And at this time, the tax collectors were on the other mountain. And maybe this morning, you're on that other mountain. They were on a mountain on which the temple was fixed. That's what they were looking to. And do you know what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 21 when he's talking about the mountain on which the temple is fixed? He says these words. If you have faith and you do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. There's two mountains, and there's two places in which you could be standing this morning, but one ultimately ends in destruction. The temple was destroyed. Whatever else you're standing on or hoping in or seeking to forge your own way, it is bound for destruction. And Jesus has come to this mountain, the mountain of glory, the mountain of sons. Be part of the kingdom of God. Come to know your Father who will never disown you. And it's found in the person of Jesus who's come to make atonement for you. Come to him this morning and never, ever leave that place. Rest there this morning. on the mountain of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. We're going to finish this morning. We're going to move to the Lord's Supper in a moment, but we're going to sing. We're going to sing of the types and the figures and the shadows being fulfilled. 'Tis finished. It's finished, Jesus cried in victory. The Messiah dies. What a glorious cry went up from the cross so that we can rest in him this morning. Let's stand in worship of our risen Savior, the Messiah.